Yeah, so before you get started, we're going to make sure we get all covered.
We often find in Scripture that the focus is placed on certain men or women, and those that are associated with them are pretty much in the shadows with very little information given. And so it is with David's mighty men. Some are especially mentioned, yet not a lot of information is given about them. But they are declared to be mighty men. And so also with the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly at the point forward when they came into the life of Jesus, they were especially selected to proclaim the gospel message and closely identify with the antitypical David. The mighty men of David, the mighty men of our Lord Jesus Christ. All who wish to be associated themselves with the light of the world. Well, as we wish to become mighty ones, we need to learn how to associate ourselves with the mighty one of Yahweh. And perhaps we can draw a few parallels here between these mighty men and their leaders. There are only three places in the Old Testament where the mighty men of David are mentioned. 2 Samuel 23, we know. 1 Chronicles 11, and then again in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, but it's in a very special way. They're listed there. If we turn to 2 Samuel 23, and we look at the context in which these mighty men appear, we question why they are presented to us at this point. Well, we note that these are the last words of David. Now, the translators found some difficulty with those first seven verses. They're somewhat poetic in the Hebrew and found to be difficult to express. When Brother Thomas looked at 2 Samuel 23, he thought it should be retranslated. We'd like to read his interpretation of those first few verses, for it brings out a very important point. Brother Thomas wrote, "Now these words of David, the last, are an oracle of David, son of Jesse, even an oracle of the mighty man enthroned, concerning an anointed one of the Elohim of Jacob, and the pleasant theme of Israel's song. Yahweh's Spirit spake by me, and His word was on my tongue. The Elohim of Israel spake to me, and the Rock of Israel discoursed, saying, There shall be a ruler over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. And as brightness of the morning, He shall rise, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon the tender grass of the earth. Though my house is not so with El, that's E-L, El, the mighty one, yet He hath appointed for me the covenant of the Olam, ordered in everything and sure. Truly this is all my salvation and all my delight, though He cause it not to spring forth. But the wicked shall be all of them as a thorn bush to be thrust away. Yet without hands shall they be taken. Nevertheless, a man shall smite upon them." And the word there for man is Ish in the Hebrew, a champion or a great man. "He shall be filled with iron in the shaft of a spear, but with fire to burn up while standing, they shall be consumed." So we note here that Brother Thomas brings out an emphasis on the mighty man. David claims himself to be a mighty man. the oracle of the mighty man enthroned. So the idea of a mighty one is speaking about God himself, and those who associate themselves with God become mighty ones. So then, what of the mighty men in the life of David? Do you think it's significant that Saul is not described as a mighty man? He was the people's choice rather than God's. When David was going to be anointed to replace Saul, we find him described as a mighty man. It's when Saul had an evil spirit and his servants sought for musicians to calm Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, we read, "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, and Yahweh is with him." So the first description of David is as a mighty man. And in contrast to that, we find that Goliath is also described as a mighty man. One chapter over in 1 Samuel 17, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." And that word champion there is a great or a mighty man. So then, what are the qualifications to state someone being a mighty man? If Goliath was a blasphemous enemy of the people of God, if he can be described as a mighty man, then we need some other qualifications in order to make someone a mighty man that is associated with God. In the Hebrew, the word men is rarely there when we read that word mighty men. It's normally mighty, gibor. And a proper, like we said Saturday night, a more proper translation is mighty ones. So since it's describing men, the translators assume that the word man should be there. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. David was a mighty man, but he's not described that way. Here in this chapter, David is at a very low point in his life. His own son seeks to take the crown from him. Absalom is now one of the people's, the one that the people consult with. They no longer turn to David. And it's at that time that we find here the value of true friendship and loyalty, which is a quality looked for in mighty ones. Here we find a real friend of David, Hushai the Archite. Look at verse 5. "Then said Absalom, Call now Hushai the Archite, and let us hear likewise what he hath to say. And when Hushai comes, he says to Absalom," or Absalom says to him, excuse me, "Ahithophel has spoken after this manner." Ahithophel's counsel was, go after David right now. Get him. "Shall we do after this, his saying? If not, speak thou." And the account goes on in verse 7. "And Hushai said unto Absalom, The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people." So Hushai tells Absalom to bide his time, gather more men, and overwhelm David and his mighty men. And it's agreed that Hushai's counsel was better than Ahithophel's. So Hushai defeated what was the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that Yahweh might bring evil upon Absalom. So the phrase mighty men is closely connected with the character of those associated with David as well as David. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and perhaps we can begin to bring some of these parallels that we mentioned earlier by looking at an incident here in Matthew 12. This is where the Lord brings up what David did in 1 Samuel 21, where he gets help from Ahimelech, the high priest. In Matthew, we find his disciples walking through the cornfields, and his disciples were hungry, so they began to pluck the corn and eat. Well, that angered the Pharisees, who tried to meticulously uphold the Sabbath day regulations. They said to Jesus, in verse 2 of Matthew 12, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And the Lord replied, "Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and that they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." So, we note the similarities here. You have a leader, it was David in the Old Testament, Messiah in the New Testament, the young men that were with David, the disciples, who were with Jesus, and you have men who were hungry in both cases. David and his men were fleeing Saul in 1 Samuel 21. And Jesus and his disciples in chapter 12 are being hounded by the scribes and Pharisees, who look for any excuse to condemn him. In both instances, they eat, apparently, we want to qualify that, against the requirements of the law. So we have some interesting parallels that the Lord's drawing for us here. We have seen by looking at David that David is a mighty man, and the men that were associating themselves with him were becoming mighty men. So then when we turn to the Lord Jesus, we see that he is the mighty man. The one that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in his last words was singing about. "When the mighty one himself, even Yahweh, would send among men a mighty one, there shall be a ruler over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim." So we have this great mighty one, and the mighty ones associated with him, his disciples. The Lord's showing us that when we look at David's mighty men, we must see the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were with him in his ministry, those called to be apostles. Well, we, brothers and sisters, look beyond that. We seek to be disciples of the Lord by gathering ourselves around this mighty one, the mighty one of Ael, whom Ael has sent for our salvation. So when we see David's mighty men, we not only see the disciples of the Lord, but we learn something about ourselves. This is the reason for considering these men. There are lessons embedded in the lives of these men that become important for us. The record is not here just to show us history. It's there for our learning and admonition. So let's consider one other instance in which describes a mighty man. It's in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 9. David's last words spoke of a king to come, and of necessity he must be a mighty one. The words of Isaiah here are a prophecy, but presented to us in the form of a song or a psalm. It deals with warfare like that which we found in 2 Samuel 23. Look at verse 5. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Well, that's really an echo of 2 Samuel 23 and verse 7. "It will be utterly become burned with fire." So it's against that background that the coming of the king will result in the cleansing of the earth, the cleansing of sin, and in finality, death. How is this to be accomplished? by the mighty hand of God through he that is presented to us, starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the king that David longed for. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gibor. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this. This is where we come into the picture. We want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ now and when he returns, that we might become mighty ones who will be with him in establishing the kingdom. So let's try to examine how these mighty men of David came about. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. We in our lives experience things that are sudden and unexpected, and how we deal with them explains a lot about our character and our faith. They could be handled in a godly manner, or they can become festering sores. We could be associated with the people that are of little help, or we could associate ourselves with people who are very helpful. Initially, we can't tell how things are going to work out. We must then commit those things to God, praying that he will guide our steps. So we come to the incident the Lord spoke of in Matthew 12. It's 1 Samuel 21, where David is running from Saul, who had thrown a javelin at him trying to take his life. And we find that there were young men with him. We don't know how that came to be or how many there were. We can only conjecture based upon the words recorded for us. For example, verse 3, Ahimelech's. Now therefore, what is under thy hand, David asks. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. Could that possibly be an indication of how many men were with David? Seems to indicate 5 loaves. One for him, and one for each of the 4 men who were with him. Well, we don't know. But David didn't receive 5 loaves, did he? The bread he was given was the showbread. And there were more than 5 loaves made weekly that were displayed to God on the table in the tabernacle. There were 12 loaves. And it's interesting when we make the connection between David and his mighty men and the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. Keep your place here. We're coming back here. But turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles 27. It's where we have one of the passages where David's mighty men are listed. But they're listed here in a particular form. It's not the parallel account of 2 Samuel 23. It's the parallel account of that is in 1 Chronicles 11. So the listing here in 1 Chronicles 27 is for a particular reason. Notice what the chapter's teaching. Verse 1. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any manner of course, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, every course, 24,000. Over the first course for the first month was Jehoshabim, the son of Zabdiel, and in his course were 24,000. And successfully, the record goes month by month. The second course, the third course. The third course, we see in verse 5, the third captain of the hosts for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest. And his course were 24,000. Well, we could look at the name of all these men, and they're all mighty men of David. 12 months, 12 courses, 24,000 men, each led by a captain, and each captain being a mighty man of David. So there are 12 special mighty men of David by the time the kingdom is being established under his hand. Just like the Lord called his disciples to him and chose 12. And when the Lord sent them out to proclaim the gospel, were they commanding any forces? Well, probably other disciples. Most likely. Anyway, we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We've looked at some possibilities on the mighty men that were with David, but we don't know if these were the ones who came with David to Nob. Nonetheless, it's the first occasion that we find David associated with a particular group of men. They're described here as young men. 1 Samuel 21, verse 4, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves, at least from women.'" David himself at this time was a young man. We're not told how old he was when he fled from Saul, but we figure it's probably somewhere in his early 20s. Those young men with him would have been his peers, roughly the same age. So, where would they have come from to be with David? Well, don't turn there. I'll just read you here. It's 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely." The margins say he behaved himself and he prospered. "And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Well, David prospered so much that in verse 7 tells us that the women answered one another and as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousand and David his ten thousands." So David prospered and worked among the soldiers, and it appears that some began to become close to David. They became so closely associated with him that when David became an outcast, they, by that association, became outcasts as well. And it's probably if they didn't flee with David that Saul's anger would have turned upon them. They fought with him, and now they're exiled with him. They don't know at this stage how things are going to develop, what lies ahead, just like when circumstances arise for us, we don't know what the next phase is going to be. So back in 1 Samuel 21, David has asked in verse 3 for 5 loaves of bread, potentially identifying how many men were with him. And when we hear 5 loaves, perhaps we typically think of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed the 5,000. So here is David, anointed by God and appointed by God to be the leader of his people, the one appointed to be their shepherd, the one who could provide them with their daily bread. So David knows if he's going to rightfully provide for his people, then that help must first come from God himself. And where better to turn than the house of God, where that bread could be found? David must have known that when he went there, that bread would have been available to him. So why would he just ask for 5 loaves? He was perhaps asking for a share of the bread that would be available to the priests. It appears he was given all the bread. It was befitting of the character of David not to ask for everything. A very humble man. So in verse 6, Ahimelech says that the only bread they had was the show bread, which would have been when the hot bread would have been placed on the table and the other bread removed. So why would we think that it was appropriate that these mighty men should eat of that bread? Keep your place here in 1 Samuel 21 and turn over to Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24, where we read about the showbread and how it was provided. Not much recorded. Look at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before Yahweh. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire by a perpetual statute. So keep your finger here and go back to 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before Yahweh to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So when we put verse 24, or the verse in Leviticus 24 and verse 8 together, we realize that what we learned in Matthew 12 with the disciples going through the cornfield, there's even a closer connection than we might have realized. On that occasion, the Pharisees were stating that Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath day law. We now know the day of the week when David came before the high priest in 1 Samuel 21. The bread on that day had been taken out from before Yahweh and replaced with new bread. So it had been a Sabbath day. We not only have a mighty man who's going to become king with a group of mighty men on the Sabbath day, there's something rather surprising when we overlay the account in 1 Samuel 21 and Matthew 12. Remember what we read in Leviticus 24 and verse 9? That the bread was changed on the Sabbath day. It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire by a perpetual statute. So you can see the reluctance that Ahimelech had to hand over that bread. Not common bread, but bread stated to be most holy and to be eaten in a holy place. It's declared to be holy because things brought to God are declared to be holy. Things that are separated from God become profane. Kind of says that if we want to be holy, then we have to remain close to the things of God. And that's how this bread was. So Ahimelech has to ask David about the young men that were with him. We're also told it had to be eaten in a holy place. Well, in 1 Samuel 21, we can't find it stated where the bread was eaten by David and his men. Nor are we told the conversation that took place between David and Ahimelech. Where did that occur? So we turn over to Matthew 12 again. And there's a phrase here that our eyes can easily slip over, which someone had to point out to me. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 12. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Note that phrase, he entered into the house of God. Now only the priest could enter into the house of God. David wasn't a priest. Or was he? He was, in type. It's David who wrote Psalm 110. David recognized that it was the priesthood of Melchizedek that was the true priesthood. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it was David who wanted to build a house for God. He learns of the wonderful promises that God made to him and his descendants. He then goes out and he sits before God, we're told. He sits before the ark of Yahweh. Under the Aaronic priesthood, the only person that could come before the ark of God was the high priest. And he could only go in there one day each year. That priest couldn't sit there. When the Aaronic priest served before God, he had to stand. There was no seat there in the tabernacle or the temple. There was only one seat in God's temple. That was the mercy seat. So when David goes in and sits before the ark of God, it's as the Melchizedek high priest. So here in 1 Samuel 21, he enters the house of God and can eat holy things. Well, of course he can because of the position which he stands before God. David recognized how he is, that God anointed him. He could see this as the anointing, as the shepherd of God's people. Not just as king, but as a true king who would lead his people in the ways of God, as a priest who would instruct the people in the ways of God and bring them closer to God. So it wasn't only that he was given bread taken out from before Yahweh, which was holy bread, but also that he and his men were able to eat it in a holy place. In type, David and his mighty men became a high priest and priests associated with him. Wasn't this always God's intention for his people? Yahweh told them back in the Exodus, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." What better than the one who was to be king to recognize this and put it into practice? So early on in the Lord's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ with his 12 mighty men go through the field of corn on the Sabbath day and eat. Because it was a priest, a high priest with his priesthood, and they were eating holy things on a holy day. But there was something else there in 1 Samuel 21, a sword. Look at verse 8 of 1 Samuel 21. This is the second request that David makes. And David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the deception that started at the beginning of this chapter now continues. Was David on the king's business? Well, if he meant Saul's business, the answer was no. If he meant the king of Israel, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, then what he said was true. David was being, as one politician said, being economical with the truth. And that's probably not what Ahimelech understood. So Ahimelech says in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 21, "And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, who slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is none other save that here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." There was probably one reason that David's exile lasted as long as it did. It took David all that time for him to become completely reliant on God. So here he seeks a weapon. You would have thought that the bread that had been on display before Yahweh for a week, which David had now eaten, would have been an indication that he needed to rely on God. One of the lessons that comes out to us in looking at David and his mighty men is our need for that reliance on God. When we seem to rely on ourselves, we usually find problems. In this instance, we have a hint of David wanting to be self-reliant, wanting the strength of human arms to take the battle to the enemy. And so David takes a Philistine sword. Would God be pleased with the sword of a blasphemer? We hardly think he would. Well, what about the antitype here to this in the New Testament? The link's there, but it's not quite as clear as the showbread was. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And this is in the context of reminder when the Lord had first sent out his disciples to preach the gospel. He now reminds them of this towards the end of his ministry. Look at verse 35. And he said unto them, when I send you out without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said, nothing. And the Lord responded, verse 36, but now he that hath purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written must be yet accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. The disciples misunderstood what the Lord was saying. He wanted to know, could the disciples rely on the provisions that God provided them? When the Lord first sent them out, what did he ask them to take? They weren't to take anything. Were they looked after? Well, the answer is yes. They didn't need other things. God looked after them. But Jesus is now saying, remember that, because from now on, you're going to preach under difficult circumstances. The Lord was about to be taken from them. The people are going to persecute you. And you think because they are now, because they are now persecuting you, you must follow men's ways and retaliate in kind? Do you need swords? You were able to rely on God before. Can't you rely on God when times of persecution arise? The answer should have been, yes, we can. But they got two swords, and they missed the point that Jesus was teaching them. And he said, it is enough. The disciples were to learn how to place their lives in the hand of God. And we have the same issues. We can find it difficult to hand over our lives to God, right? We feel that if there are things we can do for ourselves, then we don't need God's help as much. We do them in the strength of our own arms, and quite often we learn how unsuccessful we are. It's when we finally rest upon God and His strength and mercy that we find true satisfaction. It is exceptionally hard to learn. It was hard for David and his men to learn. So we find an echo of those last three words in Luke 22 in the Old Testament. The last three words Jesus said unto them, it is enough. It takes us back to 1 Chronicles 21, late in the life of David. Let's turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's the occasion when David numbered Israel. It's now a test. Are you going to rely upon the magnificent fighting machine that the Israelitish army had become under the control of David and his mighty men? Will you rely on the array of weapons and the might of men you spent all these years training, building? Or are you going to rely on God? David, where is your confidence going to be placed? The outcome of the numbering of Israel is that it indicated to David something that he should have been doing. He's told early on in his reign that he would not build a house for God because he was a man of war. But the outcome of the numbering of Israel is that David is reinvigorated to start gathering all the things that would be needed so that when his son came to the throne, everything is ready to build the temple. Well, this was David's part in building a house for God. Anyway, when the numbering was being completed by Joab, the prophet Gad comes to David and tells him in verse 11, thus saith Yahweh, choose thee either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself, what word shall I bring again to him that sent me? David, you want the sword of Israel's enemies? Like the sword wrapped in that cloth behind the ephod? Hidden by the priest? It was a Philistine sword. Do you want the sword of an enemy, or do you want the sword of the Lord? Which was pestilence in the land. Well, David's response, verse 13, and David said unto God, Gad, I am in great straits. Let me fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Well, back in Exodus 30, we find that when Israel was numbered, that at the same time, a ransom of half a shekel was to be taken for Yahweh, that there be no plague among them. So David knew exactly what was going to happen when he made his choice. David says in verse 13, great are the mercies of Yahweh. Let me not fall into the hand of mine enemies. So Yahweh sent a pestilence among Israel, and there fell 70,000 men. We have to wonder who these 70,000 were. Could they have been murmurers? Taxation was quite high to purchase what was needed to build that temple. And another half a shekel on top of that? Well, we can't really say, but just a thought. So we read in verse 15 of 1 Chronicles 21, and God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Those are the words we read in Luke chapter 22. In Luke's account, it's as if Jesus was indicating to his disciples that a time of persecution was going to arise. Things were going to be difficult. And those who don't cleave to the things of God are going to be destroyed. Those who would thwart his purpose are going to be put to one side. And yet in the mercy of God, there are going to be those who are preserved. We pray that we will be among those preserved, that we might be with the King when he comes to help build a house of God. So the drawn sword is there. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. How interesting that this problem was going to be with David throughout his life. Turn back to 2 Samuel 12. It's a different prophet. Nathan, this time he comes to David and says, because a particular incident in his lifetime, he wasn't prepared to rely on God, but left the men of war to go out to fight for themselves. And then he was tempted by circumstances that arose. Likewise, we never know when these things are going to happen in our lives. And Nathan tells David, after Uriah the Hittite was slain with his sword of the children of Ammon, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The sword that was there in David's life continued throughout his life. And we believe it wasn't until this incident of the numbering of the people, where afterwards he was able to prepare for the building of the temple of God. So what we can take from David's mighty men is that they were learning from him as he was learning. He was teaching them how to rely upon God, and he was teaching them as one who was a failing creature himself, one whose reliance on God ebbed and flowed. So brothers and sisters, that's the call coming out to each of us. What are we prepared to do for the mighty man we seek to follow? One whose faith never ebbed. Are we relying too much on our own strength, on the sword of the enemy? Or are we waiting for the coming of the sword of the Lord and prepared to fight under the leadership of the mighty one of God? The decision is in our hands.